looking at the Old Testament once again. The last, in fact, not only once again, this is the 41st study in the Old Testament, looking at the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, the man who sounds the trumpet for the last time. After Malachi ceases to speak, it's 400 years of silence, which is broken only with the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of the Saviour. First, the birth of John the Baptist to his father, the priest, in the temple, and then the announcement of the angels to Mary, and the birth of the Saviour himself. And it's significant that Malachi is the one who talks about both John the Baptist and the Saviour in the last chapter of his, the last two chapters of his little book. So we have here the book which is the transition between the Old Testament and the New. But we have 400 years between the last verse of Malachi and the first verse of Matthew's Gospel. We have 400 years. The name Malachi simply means my messenger. Malachi, my messenger. In fact, in the Septuagint, it was simply translated, his messenger. And that's a pretty good translation. But this is one of the things which led the critics to deny his existence altogether. And that shouldn't surprise you, because as we've seen in the Old Testament, the liberal critics have a great sense of imagination when it comes to trying to get rid of historical events and details. But this man does hide his identity. And you must recognize that from the beginning. He doesn't give you any details about himself at all. He really does live up to his name. He is the messenger of the Lord. And it's not important who he is. All that is important is his message and where it is from. So the identity of this man is unknown. He's simply known by his name, a name which once again was a common name in Israel. He has a message from God, and that is the thing he wants known, not himself. It's God who is to be seen, not the messenger. And so his personality, his family background, his character remain hidden. And this is a very important point for yourselves as ministers and messengers of the Lord. Your job is to make sure that, as the Greeks said in the question in the temple to the Lord's disciples, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And that is really still the desire of all men and women who are seeking the truth. They don't want to see you. They don't want to see you perform on Sunday or whatever other day you speak. They don't want to see a man. They don't want to see a woman. They're not interested in what you're wearing. They're not interested in your background and little nice stories you want to tell. You are not there to make friends and influence people. You are there to be his messenger. And as a minister, that is your starting point. And so before we even open the book, as we have in other of the prophets observed, this man by name and by his function gives you an example to follow. Now, he's a messenger, but he refers to three other messengers, and it's quite significant because he looks back to the Levitical ministry. He looks back to the work of the priests in the temple, which goes back to Leviticus. He looks back to the messenger that the law was to the people, the law being the messenger of God showing the standards and the righteous judgment of God. And then he also looks forward to the messenger, the forerunner of the Lord. So in verse 7 of chapter 2, he looks back. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he looks forward to John the Baptist, the forerunner. And then he looks also forward in the same chapter and the next to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, who will rise with healing on his wings. So Malachi stands as a man looking both ways. And it's quite significant because he is the last of the prophets. And so he looks back to the Levitical offerings which speak of Christ. He looks forward to John the Baptist who will announce Christ. He looks beyond John the Baptist to the Lord himself. And so Malachi is certainly a man who gives the minister of today a lot to think about. A man who ties together the words of the Lord. Jensen, on page 467 of our manual, Introduction to the Old Testament, heads up the prophecy of Malachi, "Will a man rob God?" And Jensen has picked on one of the subjects, which we will look at, of Malachi's, which sums up some of the things that were wrong in his day and which today are still wrong. Now, Jensen gives a date here. He guesses at it. He says, probably wrote his book around the time of Nehemiah's visit to Babylon. In support of this view are these facts. First, the temple had been completed. The sacrifices were being offered. And we know the date when the temple was completed. A Persian governor, not Nehemiah, was ruling at the time. And he says verse 8 is the of chapter 1 is the thing here. He says, "Offer it now to thy governor," which is quite clear, and it's a very good bit of detective work, because that word for governor is something that only applied in Israel during this time. They had governors under the Persians, and so this is a pretty good indication of roundabout when it was written. And also the sins that Malachi denounced are the same sins that Nehemiah deals with during his second term. And that could be that Nehemiah follows Malachi. Malachi blows the trumpet of alarm. Nehemiah comes back several years later. Remember, Nehemiah doesn't rebuild the temple. That was Zerubbabel. Nehemiah comes back to get involved in the rebuilding of the walls. And it's Ezra and Nehemiah are the men who are involved in the wall rebuilding and the revival then. But Malachi is probably sometime before these men. In fact, Malachi may have prepared the way for Nehemiah and Ezra to come back, lead the last revival, rebuild the walls, and re-establish the temple ministry as it should have been going, and get things going. But once again, this is only a guess. It's a pretty good one. And here you can see some of the detective work which does go on to find out exactly when some of these books were written, when it's not clear from the first verse who we are talking about and when he lived and where he lived. But you can see from certain little clues in the verses, little details which are important. Now, what was the problems of Nehemiah's day? What were the problems of Malachi's day? Malachi's day was very much, as I say, like our own, halfway down page 468. Jensen observes the days had become increasingly drab and dreary. It was a period of disappointment and disillusionment and discouragement, of blasted hopes and broken hearts. The Jews' faith and worship were eroding, and their daily lives showed it in this backslidden condition. They were hypocritical of God's ways. That God would even speak with them is evidence of his long suffering and mercy. And so this is something that I find very relevant to our own condition. People today, very much like Malachi's day, have treated their religions with contempt. And I shouldn't say religions, really, they have treated their churches, because it doesn't matter what you do with a pagan religion, but with truth, it does. And when you think of what is going on today in churches which once stood for the gospel. Arnie and I were talking before we began tonight, and I mentioned too, I said, you know, it's interesting that you were at a place where a great revival occurred less than 100 years ago. Many people were saved in the Cook Islands in great revivals. I can go into Samoa, into churches that were built as a result of great revivals. In fact, of the conversion of my wife's people from abject paganism only 100 or so years ago. And yet you go into those same churches today, what do you hear? You hear drivel. You hear liberal claptrap. Nonsense. Rubbish. Same in Fiji. And the Methodist churches there, it's a shame what's being taught. It's a shame what is being taught here. The church I was saved in 20 odd years ago, 21, 22 years ago, I should have had a 21st birthday 2 years ago, but now that church, now I was saved in that church. Many of my contemporaries will be in heaven because they were saved in that church. But very few people, if any, will be saved in that church this year or next, because they've got a mishy-mashy, wishy-washy liberalism mixed with charismatic. You say, well, that's an interesting mixture. No, it's becoming a very significant and very common cocktail today. Liberalism with the charismatic movement coexisting. And what's the result? No power. Just the signs and fury of power, but the lack of the reality. No knowledge of God's word. No conviction of sin. No holiness of life. No fruit of the Holy Spirit. Just a lot of noise and enthusiasm, which is nothing but emotionalism. Now, what's the problem? The problem is exactly the same as in the days of Malachi. People had just gone off the boil. And so they tried to jazz themselves up with a bit of emotion. So they brought in orchestras into the church and they started into the temple. The same as we brought in bands into church. Let's try to, and they rearrange the seats so that rather than everyone facing the minister, the pulpit, where hopefully they're going to hear something from God's word, they start putting the seats in a circle. And they think, oh, look, we'll make it more of fellowship. So they change the seats around and think that they can somehow raise the spirituality by changing the seating. How do you raise spirituality? You let the Holy Spirit loose. He'll raise the spirituality. How do you let the Holy Spirit loose? You teach God's word in a prayerful and systematic manner. You fill your church with prayer and Bible doctrine, and you will raise the spiritual tone. It doesn't matter which way the seats are facing. But you see, once people get away from the reality, they start getting involved in little systems, in things which they think will help them. And in the end, they become hypocrites. They're going through the motions. My wife commented yesterday about several older people who she saw at a funeral. Very sadly, I wasn't well enough on Tuesday to attend, but it was an old friend of ours who's now with the Lord. He accepted Christ as his Savior in his 70s. He died at 77. He had 6 or 7 years as a believer. But most of his life as an unbeliever. But what he did in those 7 years was quite amazing when you think about it. But my wife observed, she said, you know, so many of the older people who were there are just going through the emotions. They go to church every Sunday. But she says, you wonder whether they're saved at all. You look at their faces, there's no joy, there's no peace, there's no patience. There's none of the fruits of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They're going through the motions, that's all. They may as well be on the golf course and shouting "for" as well as shouting "praise the Lord." It has about as much meaning. Now that is a pretty common observation in churches today. Why is it? Well, Malachi. How common is it? Well, it was very common in Malachi's day too. What's the remedy? The remedy is to paint the blackness of their sin. To point out the hypocrisy that exists and to show God's view of it. And that's why Jensen has picked the title for Malachi, "Will You Rob God? You wouldn't try this on your governor, why do you try it on your God? You wouldn't play act with your boss, why are you play acting with your creator? You wouldn't fool around in front of someone who pays your money, why do you fool around in the eyes of the one who gave your life and who one day will take it from you and demand an account from you?" You see, people live unaware of the fact that one day they will be called to account. Now, these are important principles, things we have got to come to terms with. And these are things that as ministers we've got to teach and preach. Chart 117, the last of the charts, on page 470, gives you the breakdown of the book, and I think that's a pretty good summary at the bottom. Love spurned, but grace still offered. And that is the message of the... In fact, we could turn to Revelation. We won't, but we could look at the first few chapters of Revelation. What is the message of the Holy Spirit to the churches? Exactly the same as Malachi's. Repent. Repent. Change your mind about your sin. It's not acceptable. Do what God wants. Stop doing what you're doing. If you don't repent, I'll hold you responsible. This has always been the message of the Lord. It always will be. What do you want? Do you want punishment or do you want blessing? God remembers. Make sure you remember to confess. Deal with your sin, that the Lord might deal with it and not have to deal with you in sin. This is something that we've seen so often, but it's something that we need to see very often. How often do you have to preach about sin in a church? Well, at least once a week. And so if you are preaching six times a week, which you should be in most churches, between four and six times, you should be having that many teaching services if you're a minister earning your bread. Anything less than that, you're really not doing enough. And if you're preaching 4 to 6 times, at least one of those messages is going to be a sin message. And of course, if you're preaching systematically through God's word, one of them will be a sin message, because if you go verse by verse through all the books of the Bible, you'll hit sin every chapter somewhere. So this is one of the advantages of the systematic message. The Holy Spirit will hit it regularly and systematically, and your people will get what they need. Okay, one of the important topics, let's just deal with it, because many people come across it and ask the question, and that's on 471. The application questions. The first one, are the kinds of sins committed by the priest of Malachi's day being committed today? Well, I think the answer is pretty well yes. Look at Revelation, they were being committed in John's day. And nothing changes under the sun, saith the preacher. The second point, does the principle of tithes and offerings of chapter 3, verse 8 still apply? And that is one that is interesting. The tithes and the offerings. Many churches you'll find, they say, now we'll gather up our tithes and offerings. That is not something that you'll ever hear me say, because tithing is not a New Testament concept as such, but tithing has a very significant part to play in the life of Israel, and the principles behind tithing are definitely significant. Let's just have a look at the passage here, because the principles here are vital for every minister to preach upon. Will a man rob God? Chapter 3 of Malachi, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. you have robbed me. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that they may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall be not room enough to receive it. Now within verse 10 you find out what the tithe is. The tithe is, in this case, the money, the food, the provisions that were to be paid to the temple to keep it running and to pay for the priests. The tithe in Israel was income tax. And it wasn't just 10%. This is a myth. A lot of people think a tithe was 10%. Well, the Hebrew word for tithe means tenth. And so you say, oh, well, haven't you contradicted yourself? Well, no, I haven't, and I'll explain. Because some years there was a tithe. Every year there was at least a 10% tax. And what that meant was that everything you produced, and it was only on production, so it was on all the food, all the wine, all the clothing, all the things that were produced in the nation, one-tenth of everything had to go to the temple. And therefore, for the upkeep of the priests, who were not able then, while they were serving in the temple, to support themselves. So the support of the temple, the sacrificial system, all the animals, all the meat that was cut up or killed, and of course it was on the hoof, 1 in 10, every lamb is born, was for the temple, for the priests. 1 in 10 of every turtle dove, 1 in 10 of every goat, 1 in 10 of every cow, it went all the way through. 1 in 10 of every bushel of wheat. And that was a tenth. And every year there was a tenth. But then some years there were two tithes. There was a double tithe. And then other years there was a triple tithe. And so you had to pay not 10% or 20%, you had to pay 30%. And that was the third one, was for the poor of the land. And so every couple of years there was a special tithe for the poor of the land, and that was social welfare tax. Now Israel had that taxation system. And what was happening was that the people were not being honest with the tenth. Now of course it was an honesty system. You brought it to the temple. They didn't send out tax collectors. And so a person could come along with a bushel of wheat to the priests and say, here is my tithe. But of course, that wasn't a tenth. That might have been a twentieth. He should have brought two bushels. But he only brought one and said it was a tenth. He kept one back. Who does that remind you of? Two people in the early church, by name of Ananias and Sapphira. They brought an offering. There was nothing wrong or sinful in bringing an offering. What was wrong was what they said about it. They said it was everything. It wasn't. It was only a part. Now if they'd come along and said this is a part of the proceeds, nothing would have happened. They were being honest. But you see, what was happening with Ananias and Sapphira was happening back here in Malachi. They were robbing God. They were saying it was a tenth when it wasn't. And God is saying to them, be honest with me. Be straight with me in your giving. I have said give a tenth, give a tenth. Why? Well, because if everyone didn't give a tenth, there wouldn't be enough to keep the temple running properly. And that's what was happening. The temple was falling apart. The temple that had been built only a few years before by that tremendous work, and we've seen the work that the prophets, the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and all the people involved in that building of the temple. And they built the temple, and within a few years, they're not giving enough tithes to keep it running properly. And what would that mean? That would mean that the sacrifices weren't being offered properly. If the sacrifices weren't being offered properly, what does that mean? It means that there's not a good picture of the cross. And what's the next event on the prophetic history of Israel? The cross. And so it's vital that the tithe was given, that the temple keep functioning as it should right until the time Messiah came. And then the tithe stops. Why? Because you don't support the temple any longer. The temple's no longer to be supported. because it's done its job. But then there were offerings, free will offerings. So every Israelite was supposed to give a tenth. And then some years he was supposed to give 2/10, 20%. Some years he was supposed to give 30%. But in all those years he was also, out of the grace mentality of the believer in Israel, was encouraged to bring offerings as well. So he gave a tithe as income tax to keep the temple functioning, for the priests to live, for the bureaucracy to function, for the poor of the land to be given food in famine. But then, above and beyond that, there was a special place where an offering could be given. It's where the widow came to give her mite. It wasn't a tithe, it was an offering, a free will offering. And the Lord says, you're even cheating me on that. You're not giving freely. And therefore, I'm not giving freely to you. Now, there's very important principles here. The principles, first of all, very clearly from verses 8, 9, and 10, God is saying to us, be honest with me. What you say you're going to do, do. If the church is financially in trouble, there is always a spiritual reason for it, without exception. If you are looking for money in any church that you're the pastor of, the reason is spiritual, not physical. So the one thing you do not do is get up in the pulpit and ask for more money. If there's a shortage of money, it's because there is a spiritual problem in the church. People are not being honest with God. There's a sin problem. So what's the remedy? Don't talk about money, talk about sin. So you see, Malachi comes in and says, you're robbing God. But he doesn't dwell on money, he dwells on sin. And says, solve this. Now the second area, and that is the area of the tithe. What should a Christian do? Well, we haven't got time tonight to go into it, but 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9 are the two key classic passages on Christian giving. And Christian giving is to be as the Lord has blessed. So as the Lord gives you, so you give. We're on a grace system, so as the Lord is prospering you, you give. So Christian giving is not giving until it hurts, as it were. Because if you're hurting, and if by you giving, your family is going without something, that is not Christian giving. That is ruining your witness to your neighbours. I think I gave you an example last week of a chap on the waterfront who will not, or would not, but last time I met him, he wouldn't even hear the gospel. Because his brother is a Christian and keeps giving too much money to the church and always has to have his pagan family brothers and sisters bail him out, pay his mortgage. So this is not biblical for Christians to do that. As the Lord prospers, you give. But there is a principle which I'll give you here, which is interesting. If amongst all the people in your church who are working and earning money, if each of them give 1/10, how many men working or women working in your church do you need to support the minister?
10.
Now you think about that. And that gives you a pretty good indication of how lousy Christian giving is. Because if you've got a church of 100 adults who are working, now I say who are working, because if you've lost your job, as many people here have been through, you can't really afford to give money to the church at all, in many cases. Because, you know, you haven't got anything to throw around. If anything goes wrong, you're a history. And you've got to make sure you keep a roof over your head. Otherwise, you're going to cost the church a lot more, because they're going to have to provide you somewhere to live and bail you out of all sorts of other things. But if you've got 100 people in a church working, So you might have a church of, say, 300-400 people. How many staff could you theoretically employ if you didn't have any buildings to run? Well, you could have 10 full-time workers with a full wage. And I mean the average worker's wage. Now, why isn't that happening? Well, I will tell you a place where it is, where it does happen. It does happen in the Mormon Church. It does happen in most of the cults because they force their people to give a tenth or 20% and sometimes 30%. And they are forced to do it by coercion. And that's why they build temples or tabernacles like they've got over the road here virtually debt-free. And that's why they go up quickly. And they've got everything when they start. Because their people are obliged to give the maximum. Whereas under a free will offering system, which most of the fundamentalist churches would operate, and quite rightly so, because that's the New Testament pattern, we find many Christians are very lazy and don't give anything at all. Or put a $10 note in the plate and let it pass, thinking they're doing great things for God. Now, see, if a man is getting $500 in the hand a week, a $10 note in the plate is nothing. It's an insult. Under the Old Testament system, it should be at least $50. It's like, boy, that's a lot. No, it's 10%. So you see, this is where, as Christians, in many cases, we've got to be really careful and thoughtful. Because if we really were thinking and applying these principles, it would be quite interesting. Now, you might be in situations, and I even the situation I'm in, and I say to the Lord, oh Lord, if I only had some money to give, I can see so many things now I'd like to give to. But my bank balance doesn't show a black marker at the moment, it shows a red one. But then, even then, what should I do? Should I keep giving? It's a question I've got to answer. Well, from the scriptural point of view, I'm not abounding, so perhaps I shouldn't give at all. I should be putting the money in, getting back into the black, and then ploughing into the giving again. But you see, as Christians, we've got to take giving seriously. We should be taking it more seriously than the Old Testament saints, because we have more grace than they had. Now, if they gave a 10% tithe plus offerings, what should we do after tax? Don't get into the before tax and after tax. Should you tithe before or after tax? It's not even an issue if you know what tithing is. Tithing was tax. So you talk about giving after tax. It's the cash in your hand that you have to give. It's the cash in your hand that you have to deal with. So this is something that we as believers have got to face. We've got to think through. And we've got to urge on our people. Not that they, as I say, dig deep. We don't say, radio, dig deep and let's empty your wallets here. Because you'll find some simple saint will do that. And some dumb father will empty his wallet into your church plate, and the wife will just, her mouth will drop and all the colour will drain out of her face. And you'll wonder why. And you'll find out later that that family didn't have any food for 4 days. Because that man was so spiritual, he gave and his family starved. Was that spiritual giving? No, that was evil. And any minister who knows that happens should immediately grab a fistful of dollars and rip round to that house and say, here's your money back, don't you give to this church until you're abounding. You get your groceries on the table first, then give. This is something that you've got to be very careful of when you teach. Don't rush off on a tithing sermon. Because you will find some people will take it to an extreme that will leave the church with a horrific job of social work, picking up the pieces. And of course, you can't pick up some of the pieces because children who grow up in a household of someone who's been a rigorous tither, and everyone may have listened to his testimony in church and thought, wow, what a spiritual giant. And then a few years later, you find that every one of his sons or daughters has become an abject pagan. And you happen to talk to one of them and say, well, you didn't live in our household. You didn't put up with what we put up with so that that money could be given to that blankety blank church. There's no way I'm darkening that blankety blank church's door, because all the money that should have gone to us to put clothes on our back and food was given to them. Don't talk to me about Jesus. Jesus is a thief as far as I'm concerned. Now, if you haven't heard that, you haven't lived in this city long enough. Now, you be careful on this tithing subject. I show you both sides. It's important that Christians take giving seriously. But it's important when you teach the subject, you teach it thoroughly. And really go through the principles of Corinthians. And that's why I'm hoping we'll get that chance to go through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, because there's a lot of very practical details there. You give as the Lord prospers. But you remember the Old Testament pattern, because believers today should be giving. But I don't think a tenth need necessarily be our cut-off point, because there are some people for whom a tenth would be disastrous, as I've already pointed out. It would be too much. They just can't. If they gave a tenth, they would bankrupt their family. But then there are some people, if they didn't give 90%, they'd be lying to God. There are some men who, and I remember being in church with a very, very wealthy man. And this man made a great deal about what he gave, but really he gave peanuts. Oh, he gave more than any other person in that church. But then if you're making $5,000 to $10,000 a week, and your living expenses are only $400 or $500 a week, how much can you give to the Lord? Now, is a $50 or $60 a week donation to the church big money? No, it's not. It's peanuts. And I go back to the widow's mite, you see. The Lord says, I'm not looking at the size of your gift. I'm looking at your gift in relationship to what you had to start with. And sometimes a tithe may seem to be spiritual giving. A tithe is not spiritual giving. One-tenth is not spiritual. One-tenth may be right for you. 1% may be right for the person next to you. 90% may be right for the person on the other side. And if everybody gives as the Lord prospers them, if everybody looks at their wage packet and thinks, well, what really do I need for my house? Everything else is for the Lord. So rightio, I get everything I've got to pay. All my bills, everything has got to be allowed for. Otherwise my witness is down. Rightio, I allow for everything. What have I got left above what I've got to provide for? That's the Lord's. You see, that's the mental attitude of the Christian who wants to give. What can I do? And there are occasions, I'm in one now, where I've got to dig myself out of a hole. All sorts of things happen and bang, the bill's piled up. Right, I've got to dig myself out of that. Once I've dug myself out of that, fine, I can then start saying, right, Lord, now, thank you. My head's above water now. Now I can start pouring the money out again. I had to fill the hole. Now I can look out. Now I'm standing on level ground again. Now I can start shoveling out. How much can I shovel, Lord? How much can I shovel? And you see, what the Lord says here is, if you have that mental attitude, and if you give the Lord his due, if you, as you're blessed, you push out. You know, they said the old saying, money's round to go round. The idea is it's round so that it should roll into your hand, roll off your hand into something else. Money's not meant to sit. It's meant to move. And that should be the case in the Christian's life. It's meant to move. It's meant to work for you. It's meant to work for the Lord. You see, if Christians get that dynamic mental attitude about money, everything else starts to move. And you find churches grow. And I'll give you examples. Even you can use R.B. Theme as probably one of the best examples that I know of this. I could use others, but I'll use him because I know the facts probably better than others, even though recently he's not worth much at all because of the stupidity he's got into in the 80s. But in the 1960s and the 1970s, he ran a total grace operation, and he taught this sort of approach. Only give. In fact, he would say in his sermons, and I remember listening to his sermon, and he would say, if you're sitting here as an unbeliever, don't put your hand in your pocket. If the plate comes to you, you let it pass. You look the person in the eye. The Lord does not want your money, and I don't either. So if you're an unbeliever, don't give. If you've got bills to meet that you can't meet, don't you give. Only give as the Lord has prospered you. We want you to give with joy in your heart. And if you can't put your money in that plate with a thank you, Lord, I wish I could give you more, don't put anything in the plate. They say, oh, you'd never preach. You say, don't ever preach like that, man, because you won't get any money in the plate. He did that. He's still doing it, as far as I know. The trouble is he's got off the rails theologically in the last 7-8 years. But for 20-odd years, that man practiced that approach. And millions of dollars a year, now I mean millions of dollars a year, was spent on biblical literature distribution, free, worldwide. Over 1,000 men and women went out of that church as missionaries or ministers, and he never asked for a cent. In fact, he positively discouraged people from giving who could not give from joy in their heart. So it works. And I can use other examples. Spurgeon's another great example. We could go on and on. In fact, I've been reading about quite a few in the last few weeks in church history. Now, you don't beg for money. Now, I can give you a couple of good cases of people who beg for money. Jimmy Swaggart always begged for money. End of every TV program. Oh, you never saw a beggar for money until you saw Jimmy Baker. What's Baker's name? Was it Jim Baker? No. Baker and Tammy, I remember his wife. But they were masters of begging for money at the end of every program. And they brought the gospel into disrepute for their begging for money. And who were they spending it on? Well, visit their mansions and see. Now you see, if you deal with God straightforward, God will bless you in a straightforward manner. The Lord honors his word, and the Lord honors those who honor him, not only in spiritual work, but in spiritual giving. And that's what we're talking about here, spiritual giving. Now you see, Malachi, working at the same roughly the same period, but before Nehemiah, Malachi is making the same point from the Lord here. Give. Don't rob God. And he also says, don't give God second best. And that's a real humdinger at the start here in chapter 1. He says, don't bring along a lame duck. Verse 13 of chapter 1. Behold, what a weariness this is. And ye have snuffed at it. You've got, you brought what was torn, the lame, the sick. You didn't bring the best in your herd. You said, well, I've got to bring a tenth. I've got to bring one lamb and ten. Well, I'll look for one that's got a broken leg. It's going to die anyway. I'll get one that's on its last legs and I'll hot foot it down there to the temple and get it inside before it dies. Don't give God second best. Now you think about that as a message in the church. Some of you are ministers, and one of the things that you're going to find is that people will love to give you second best, and they'll think they're doing a great deal for you. I remember a minister who was given second-hand clothing by a man who ran a clothing factory, and he would give the minister his cast-off clothes when he could have given that minister a new suit every year. Now, and he thought he was doing a great deal. Oh, this is my suit. I'll give it to the minister after I've finished with it. Now, what's that? That is the most disgusting thing. And if that guy had been told, you are a cheapskate, he would have said, well, if you don't want this, I'll give you nothing. Well, a minister is best to look at that man in the eye and say, brother, would you do this to a managing director of another firm? Would you? And then take him to this pastor and say, no, don't give God second best. If I'm God's man and you want to give me a gift, you give me a gift. But don't give me second best. Now, that also doesn't alleviate the other principle, though. If you've got something that you have used, you may have loved, but you no longer need, that doesn't mean you can't give it away. But don't give it away as something that's brand new. And don't walk around and say, well, I've done this. I gave this great gift. And really, it was a very small thing. Don't blow a trumpet when a tin whistle is really what's applicable. Be honest with God. And as a minister, you be ready for this, because it'll happen. You believe me, it'll happen. People will think that they are doing great things, but they're really insulting you, and worst of all, they're insulting God. So the Lord here says, don't give me second best. And that goes to the minister too. Don't think second best is good enough. Don't think that a quick, hasty preparation of a sermon is good enough. Don't think second best is good enough in a sermon. In other words, don't take someone else's ideas, rearrange them and use them. Don't go to a couple of commentaries, find out what they've said, put them together and make that your message. That's second best. God wants you to give the people what has hit you. Now, you might have got it from other people. Spurgeon would do that. He would go around his study. He'd have his secretary get out 40 or 50 commentaries on the verse he was going to preach. And he'd go to each, and he'd walk around his room, and he'd note down little points from each one of those men. But then he would sit down with the Bible and let God speak to him. And he would use all the ideas of these other men. But he would use them as the Spirit led him. It wasn't second best. There are a lot of ministers who are just lazy. They buy books of sermons and give those as their own. What are they? They're hypocrites. They're doing what Malachi condemns. And he really does condemn. Verse 1 of chapter 3, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He goes on to describe the Lord's first and second advents together. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Second advent, judgment. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness rise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. You shall be blessed. There's hope here. There's hope in the Saviour, but in no other. You see, Malachi's message is sin. Repent. And after he's hammered in the sin, he says there's hope, but there's only hope in the Saviour. Look for the Saviour. You see, these people could only look ahead. That's the great glory that we have over the Old Testament. We have the reality. They could only look forward to it. It would be 400 years before this happened. As long ago as Milton. Or Shakespeare. In fact, Shakespeare is probably closer. Shakespeare was writing plays in the 1580s, 1590s. And he, to us, would be as Malachi. That's how far back. So many years between Malachi and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last verse, in fact, the last two verses, bringing you back into chapter 3, verse 1 again, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." This brings you to the second advent, but it also ties into the first. We are left at the end of the Old Testament waiting for something to happen. We begin in the garden with man in paradise. We end the Old Testament with man in the midst of sin, waiting for the Saviour to come. And we have God's sure word of prophecy. He's coming, wait for him. And of course, what's the trumpet call of the Gospels? Behold, he has come. What's our message? He has come. There is a remedy for sin. Malachi brings us then into the New Testament period. I've got on the wall here all the things that happened between the 400 years. There were different periods. There were six historical periods. Malachi wrote in the time of the Persian Empire, which covered this area here. The Persian Empire ran for approximately 200 years. It ended in the 3rd century, or the 300s BC, by Alexander the Great, who conquered the Persian Empire. And one of his generals got Syria and the sort of central Middle East as his inheritance. Another, called Ptolemy, got Egypt. And for 100 or so years, they fought over the middle, which was Palestine. So the Jews had rulership from the Persians, and that really was their golden age. They had a tremendous time while the Persians ruled. When the Greeks took over, we had tremendous wars. And for, as I say, nearly 200 years, to 166 BC, we have wars between the Greeks who controlled Egypt and the Greeks who controlled Syria, and armies were going to and fro in Palestine, and it wasn't a very nice place to live. For a very brief time of about 100 years, we have a Jewish revolt led by a group of people called the Maccabees. And in the Apocrypha, in some Bibles, they still have the Apocrypha in between the two Testaments. It comes after Malachi and before Matthew. You have the books of the Maccabees, and they record some of the things that they did. They had a kingdom there for a short time until the Roman, Pompey the Great, comes and conquers Jerusalem and takes Jerusalem into the Roman orbit. And that's in 63 BC. But then from 63 BC to around the turn of the century, around sort of 1 BC, you have civil war in the Roman Empire, and you have Pompey and Julius Caesar and Cleopatra, Mark Antony, and all these people fighting it out. And once again, Palestine gets drawn in to the battle, and they have a certain man whose name is Herod, and he was an Idumean. He wasn't a Jew. He was a son of Esau, and he had become the ruler of Palestine as one of the latter descendants of the Maccabees, or one of the men who knocked off the last of the Maccabees to rule. And Herod the Great, he was always on the wrong side, but he was always so devious that he ended up on the right side. And so even though he backed the wrong people, he tended to come out on top, and so finally he becomes the king of the Jews. And that's the scene that we have when the New Testament opens. They go through between Malachi and Matthew. We have the Persians ruling, the Greeks, then the battles between the people from Antioch, the people from Egypt. We have a brief period of Jewish history when they're independent under the Maccabees. Herod the Great comes along, and then the Romans. We have Roman control under puppet rulers, Herod the Great, Antipas, and some of the others who we meet in the Gospel and in Acts. And so we're in there. Now, it's an exciting period of 400 years. And one of the other things you might like to do during your holidays, if you have time, get your Zondervan encyclopedias and look up some of the people and some of these things that went on, the Persians, the Maccabees, and the Herod, Pompey, and some of these other people who crossed the paths in Palestine and set up the stage for the coming of the one whom Malachi prophesies. Well, let's close the Old Testament in prayer. Father God, we just give you thanks and praise for the wonderful journey we have had this year through your word, through the Old Testament. The wonderful unfolding drama of redemption, beginning with such a wonderful scene in the garden, which becomes then a scene of horror through sin, and ending in Malachi with sin still the chains that bind man, but Lord, the hope of the Saviour held out. And Father, we pray for your guidance and your direction over the coming weeks, that we might be prepared to move next year, that we might be empowered to move into the study of the one whom Malachi looked forward to. That through our study of the New Testament we might come to know and love our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ more and more, and see your purpose unfolding there. Father, we give you praise for this day, and we commit ourselves into your hands for journeying mercies tonight, for your guidance and your blessing, for your protection upon us, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in each of our lives, that we might live for as long as you would have us live here, before death takes us, or before our Lord and Saviour comes for us. Lord, that we might live for you to the full, to glorify you here and forever. In Jesus Christ our Lord's name we pray these things. Amen. Any questions about Malachi? Yes. The apocryphal books are worth reading from the point of view of just context. They are books written during the 400 years, but don't take them spiritually. Most of them contain a load of nonsense with some facts. Look up Apocrypha in your Zondervan Encyclopedia, and that gives you a very good rundown of them. You can look them up individually then. It'll save you a lot of reading, and you'll get the interpretation and the explanation before you read the articles. I wouldn't buy them. I don't think they're worth that. But they do definitely provide a lot of background information. Your Zondervan Encyclopedia has got that there. Oh yes, the public library have got them now. Yeah.